Tell you about something that happened to me when I was little. When I was a little boy, I wanted in the worst way a motorcycle. It represented freedom and fun, and in my opinion, it was the ultimate in cool to have a motorcycle. They called them mini bikes, and then Honda came out with a 50 and a 90, and I wanted something little, but I really wanted badly a motorcycle. So my parents, as you might expect, on the other hand, had all kinds of rehearsed reasons for why that wasn't a good idea, right? Any other parents have to talk their children out of a motorcycle? Well, you know, one of them was, you're too young. Come on, I was five. What are we waiting for? Just kidding. I was 10, all right? They're dangerous. That came up right away. And, of course, there's some measure of accuracy in that, because it was in the day before helmets. They had helmets. Relax, people. I'm not that old, okay? But they didn't require helmets, okay? So, you know, less than everyone rode with helmets in those days. And then, of course, the next one was, you don't have the money. You don't have enough money for a motorcycle. And my response, of course, was, well, I have a paper route. And it pulled in $9 a week. So gas was like 20 cents a gallon. I mean, I did the math even at 10 years old, and I could come up with all kinds of responses. But topping the list of reasons was that my parents would use to try to dissuade me from a motorcycle was that people get hurt and in some cases killed on a motorcycle. Well, that was supposed to talk me out of it, but I, of course, had a counterpoint, and I had one to each of their previous objections, including people get hurt or they might even die. And my answer, of course, was, I'll be careful. Okay, I'm going to be careful, and it won't happen to me. Well, my father could see he was running out of objective reasons for why, and so he took off the gloves one day by calling a family friend. They were very, very close friends of ours who happened to be the caretakers of a funeral home. And unbeknownst to us, he reached out to his friend and said, next time you get somebody from a motorcycle accident, please give me a call. I didn't know any of this. I know it now, but at the time I didn't. So the day came that my dad said, hey, want to go down to the mortuary and hang out? And that was sort of normal. How many of you have ever had your parents say that to you? Okay. But in our case, it was actually sort of normal because we were great friends with these people. And so we'd go down there and we kind of had free reign, freedom to move around and, you know, just play. I know everything I'm saying right now is so icky and weird, right? But so my brother and I get down there, and I think at the time we kind of had a sort of a sick fascination with death, like maybe little kids do, and we enjoyed, as I said, the trips to the mortuary. So we're at. I have to tell you, in preparing my message this week, I thought, do I dare tell them all of this? But we were in the embalming room, and just hanging out with Hank was his name, and he was doing his work. And at the time, I just got queasy. I just left, and my brother's kind of going, hey, that's different. That's cool. And it was just kind of one of those moments. So I got queasy and left and started to roam around, just kind of as we were free to do. And from a distance, I roamed past one of the, I've come to know them as viewing rooms, but I could look clear off in the distance, and a family was gathered around an open casket and was leaving at the time. I waited reverently far away, and after they left, I slowly approached the open casket, and I looked in. To my absolute shock, there lay a boy from my school. Cause of death, motorcycle accident. Yeah, your silence matched my silence in that moment. I remember just staring and thinking, suddenly all the warnings my parents had made that I had a pushback for made sense. While I was able, I think, pretty well to ignore their verbal warnings, it was at that moment when I saw a picture of what could happen that I said, no. I didn't declare it to anybody. I simply gave up my interest in motorcycles. It's returned, though, now, and I want a Harley. But anyway, last week we heard a warning. If you were here, you'll remember it well. In fact, if God has his way, you and I won't forget it anytime soon. And it was a warning about a widespread danger. It's the danger of the love of money. My Bible's open to 1 Timothy 6 to refresh your memory. I'd like you to turn there as well at this time. Page 831, if you need a Bible that's tucked away in a chair near you. Paul is warning about wanting something. In particular, right to the point, he's warning about wanting to get rich. We noted last week that wanting more, and if you weren't here, this is worth noting, perhaps even writing down, trying to remember this. Wanting more without contentment in what God has supplied. That's the issue here. Wanting more without contentment in what God has supplied is a desire that's fraught with danger. Let me just draw your attention to two verses that sort of frame it well for us. Verse 9 and 10. Those who want to get rich, now pay attention to the list here once again, fall into temptation. I'm fascinated by that. Those who want to get rich, good for you. Way to go. Pursue the American dream, we say today. The Bible says something very different. Those who want to get rich, look at this list, fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into success and achievement. Not hardly. Ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money, wanting to get rich, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But like a boy blinded to the dangers of a motorcycle, it's actually possible to read a list just like this and say similar things like, it won't happen to me. I'll be careful. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand to my question, but I'm guessing most of us, if we're honest, at certain points along the way, perhaps even in the present moment, have felt just that way. We can read. You get it without me reading with any sense of emphasis or punctuation. You get it. It's not a positive picture. Those who want to get wealth, those who are wanting to get rich, but not small numbers of us find our way around that in the way we operate on a day-to-day basis, not hardly looking or displaying any sense of concern that could become an epitaph of my life. He wanted to get rich. Almost as though the Bible anticipates resistance to such warnings. We have a real life example of a young man who had so much, we would say, promise and potential, but whose life was lost to a preventable death. I want you to take a look at a true story, and it's told by three of the four gospel writers. Let's look at Mark's version of it in chapter 10. If you would find your way to the second gospel, Matthew, then Mark chapter 10, again, page 707. Let's take a look at Mark's account of this young man who met Jesus, but left Jesus lost. That hopefully draws you into these words that begin in verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "well, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all of these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell, clearly indicating it's not what he was hoping to hear. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, who were still there and had not exited as well, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier to go through the eye of a needle, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, With man, this is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." And then Peter spoke up in sort of a expected fashion, he often did. "We've left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's take a few moments to get to know this young man better based on the account of this gospel. Let's start with a recognition of something I alluded to a moment ago. He's a real person. This is not a parable. You cannot dismiss this as just an interesting lesson taught by Jesus. It's real life playing out in real time. So we have here a real person, this young man, with a real passion to know some really important information. What I'm saying is this is not a casual sort of skip along with Jesus and as you do on the way kind of casual conversation. It's not that at all. In fact, verse 17 immediately with haste ushers us into the drama of this discussion. Jesus on his way sees this man run up to him, we're told, indicating that this man was on a mission. It indicates the stuff of purpose. The man, picture where he was, we're not told where prior to this, except he sees Jesus and in haste makes his way to him. That's what's going on here. He runs up to Jesus with the suggestion of urgency. "I've got you. You're the one I know can answer this question." And he runs up to Jesus. When our kids were little, I can remember going to I think it was the Portland Beavers, the baseball, was that their name? The baseball team. And we would catch a MAX train out in like Beaverton area. We'd park our car, Milliken or something, and get on a MAX train and then go in. It lets you out right there, no parking problems. It's easy, watch a game, have a hot dog, and come home. But when you're toting along three little children, You got to plan ahead and get them there so that, because the train's not going to wait and go, "Oh, you know, it looks like a mother and a father running with their children. So I can remember Debbie using this expression with our little children, walk with a purpose, because they're kicking around, having a good time, getting there. And Debbie would kind of change the pace up by saying, no, walk with a purpose, walk with a purpose. And we would get there, sometimes on time, sometimes not. That's what this man is doing. He is walking with a purpose. And so he runs up to Jesus. Now notice next, another thing we learn about this man. He was humble and had high respect for authority. Do you see what he does? He falls on his knees and speaks reverently. Good teacher. Presumably with eye contact, he's looking straight at Jesus. He's not here as an argumentative sort of finger-wagging guy saying, you know what, rumor has it you say some controversial things. You better not try that with me. No, there's reverence in his posture. He falls on his knees, and he speaks reverently, good teacher. He's a learner. That's who we have here, somebody that says, I'm going to take notes on what you say, Jesus. So say it carefully, say it clearly, because I plan to take it to heart, what you have to say. It's a little bit of my mission on Sundays, every time we're together with the Word. Say it carefully, say it clearly. So this man has this learner spirit to him. What must I do to inherit eternal life, good teacher? Before we move deeper into that, let's notice another characteristic. I would call him a man of highest character, moral character. You say, where does that come from? Look down at verse 20. We already read it, but as Jesus outlined the commands, look at his response, verse 20. All of these I've kept since I was a boy. I'm not a wild child. I've walked the walk. I've stayed on the narrow path. That's what we're reading from here. He's a guy that's very serious and very intent, deliberate in wanting to know. He has high moral character, and while we're at it, another attribute. He was very rich, we're told two verses later, verse 22. He had great wealth. Today we use the expression, they have anything money could buy. They have everything that they could want. I think we're reading about an ancient version of that. Everything money could buy for this man, he had. But still, something was missing. How else are we to understand the startup question in verse 17? He was admitting, I have everything I could ever purchase. I've got all that wealth can bring me. Another way to put it, you and I go to the store maybe, most of us, some of us, and we have to make decisions. And most of our decisions are either A, do I need it, or B, can I afford it? Okay? Big and small purchases. Need a car. Do I need that kind of car? Can I afford that kind of car? This man's answer to almost any of those questions was sure. Maybe not so much on the need part, but definitely I can afford it. I have everything money can buy. But I know that there's something missing. He was admitting in verse 17, I know money can't buy me salvation. So how can I have that, Jesus? I'm going to suggest to you that this man, based on a word that you're going to see again in words we just read, that this man had tried a popular approach. He sensed, however, in trying it, that it didn't work, that it wasn't enough. It's still, by the way, a popular misconception today, which is why I want to bring it to your attention. It's again in verse 17, and Mark draws our attention to it when he quoted this man's question. Ready for the word? What must I do to have eternal life? Are you aware of this fact? The Bible's emphatic answer is salvation is a free gift, received by faith. wonderful words that are virtually timeless and certainly speak in a summary fashion are found in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, where the apostle is given this clarifying explanation of salvation in saying, "For by grace you have been saved." Grace is an unmerited favor. That's what the word means. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." That means the way you personalize it, the way you incorporate salvation into your life is to believe that everything you've been told about Jesus dying on the cross for you or in place of you is true. So for by grace, unmerited favor, you have been saved through faith. You got to believe that. And then he says this, not of yourself. It is a gift from God, and he repeats himself, not as a result of works. And then he adds this, so that no one can boast. That's some of the most revealing words about humanity. Because if there's ever an attribute that links all of us together, our humanity makes sure we take credit when there's credit to be distributed. We even do that spiritually. Wow, you're a wonderful teacher or singer or you just seem to have such a grasp of God and his word, and there's this weird thing that happens inside some of us that says, yeah, you're right. Well, I am impressive. You're looking at him. And God just gets sick. It's like, really? Who made you different from anybody else? 1 Corinthians 4:7 asks. What do you have that you did not receive? Uh-oh. I think I know the answer to that. Nothing. So then if you did receive it, why do you act as though you didn't? Oh, crud. You know what I mean? Do we do that with our talents? Yes. Do we do it with our treasure, with the money that God has placed in trust to us? Absolutely. Wow, you've done amazing, impressive things financially. And God's just going, seriously? Yeah, you've got a lot of money. You've got a lot of resources. But please come back to the reality check. It's all been given to you. Oh, no, I worked real hard for that. How did you get the job? I got a degree. How'd you get the degree? Well, I studied real hard. How'd you have a brain to do that? Do you see the logic? It just breaks down. At some point, you find yourself going, okay, I get it. I've been had. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The Bible's emphatic answer is, you can't earn it. To this man, you can't even buy it. So I'm going to ask you this morning, in the spirit of this man, do you have it? This man, moral, humble, purposeful, despite all of those things, didn't have it. Now, before answering this man's question, Jesus asks a question that forces this fine man to think carefully and correctly about him. It's in response to his description of Jesus, good teacher. And notice how Jesus responds in verse 18. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Why would Jesus take aim at the label good teacher? Well, I thought about that question. Two answers strike me. The first is this. Jesus wasn't just a good teacher. He's God. Good here, when the man refers to Jesus as good here is an adjective to describe a relative or comparative quality. What the man is saying is this. Among teachers, you're good. In other words, I've got bad teachers I can compare you to, and you shine above them. You're gooder than the bad ones. Right? That's what this man's saying. But Jesus switches the question to say, you know something about God, don't you? Yes. And you know that God is the only one who is absolutely, not comparatively. We never say God is a better God than other gods. That is a dumb statement. That is filled with flaws. Because God is the one true God. All other gods are false gods. Read Psalm 135. Read Psalm 115. May I paraphrase? All other gods are a joke. They are. They're dumb, the Bible says. They're stupid. Because they don't exist. They're created, imaginative, idolatrous, phony. There's one true God. Jesus brought that into this discussion by saying to the man, you know something about God. And you know that he alone is absolutely good. And by connection, I alone am the true source and standard of goodness. But I think there's a second reason behind Jesus' clarification about no one's good except God alone. Jesus was about to answer the man's question, and he's going to do so in a hard-to-swallow way. If you were that man, you'd go, "Gulp," when Jesus responded. And he didn't want the man to leave, saying to himself, yeah, well, that's just a teacher's opinion. It's just a man's opinion. In short, Jesus is God. And since he is God, he's not just good. His answer carries absolute authority. I love that. If that makes you rebellious, trust me, God wants to transform that spirit in you to where you go, man, that feels securing. That you're the absolute authority gives me great calm, great composure in a world of winds that blow in every imaginable direction. He is the one with absolute authority because he is God. And his words carry absolute authority still. So this means that we're not just reading an opinion or a suggestion that works for some but not all. And we're not just hearing something that fit in the first century for some poor peasant people, or in this case a rich man. We're reading words that have no limit and have universal application today. Which gives me great pleasure in sharing them with you. It really does. What Jesus spoke to the searching young man, he's speaking to this man and to you as well. What did Jesus tell the man? Look back at verse 19. Let me summarize. Keep the commands, all of them. What must I do to be saved? You know the commands, keep them all. And Jesus reaches into what Jews know as the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And he just kind of reaches in and pulls a sampling. Turns out five or six of them. And he lists them off. And I've imagined the look on this man's face as Jesus says, you know the commands. Do not murder. Check. Do not commit adultery. Check. You shall not steal. Check. Shall not give false testimony and defraud. Check, check. And honor your father and mother. And when Jesus finished speaking at that moment, I am absolutely convinced this man's, the relief was visible across his face. Like, I did it. You mean I'm in? I've done all that. That's the answer? Yes. Because I was kind of thinking I wasn't in. But you just told me I'm in. Right? And then there's this very amazing statement that begins verse 21. Have you stopped and wondered why that's there? Jesus looks at this man lovingly. I think the explanation for why Jesus looked at him lovingly is because here's this man wondering, do I have what it takes? And the answer's coming, don't do this and this and this and this, make sure you do. Yes, I'm in. And Jesus looks at him with a loving look. While he saw a man as good, you and I are reading about, while he saw a man as good, even virtuous, Jesus knew something else about this man. He knew more of his story. It's concealed from us, and may I say, most likely him. I don't think the man knew what Jesus saw. But Jesus, who knows what's in everyone's heart, read John 2:25, and you'll be convinced of that, exposes the man's true love with a single assignment in verse 21. Look at verse 21 again. One thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have your treasure in heaven, then come follow me. The man failed the test. Verse 22 is one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. His face fell upon hearing this, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. This reveals much, folks, despite his many attributes. This man's a good man. The love of this man's life was money. It was Jesus who said, without flinching, earlier in another message, nobody can serve two masters. You can't do it. It's impossible. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot, he repeats himself, serve God and money or mammon. Can't be done. As a result of this forbidden love, a rich young man, this is a hard sentence to say, misses out on eternal life. This is harder to say. I fear some listening to this truth today likewise are missing out on eternal life. Though he kept many laws, loving money made him a lawbreaker. Read James 2:10-11, I think it is, which says, if you kept all the law except one law, it makes you a breaker of all, a lawbreaker. This man is an example of that. In fact, the first of the Ten Commandments was this man's stumbling block. Check it out. Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Clearly, this man did. Last week, my title was When Wanting More Leaves You with Less. I think a summary of today's takeaway is when having more costs you everything. This man had it all. Remember Jesus' question last week? It's the question I referred to as the question that won't go away. What does it profit? What does it benefit? What good is it for someone? I always think of myself when I read the someones in the Bible. What does it gain? What does it benefit you, Steve, to gain the whole world, yet lose or forfeit your very self? Most translations translate that word, your soul. The answer is it benefits you nothing. I think right now at this moment, if this man walked up here to take the microphone from me and speak to this gathering, he would say, having much cost me everything. That is so contrary to logic in the 21st century in North America. Just is. To have everything, you're set. That's what we say. To have everything, you can relax. That's what we say. To have everything, we're worry-free. What you can worry about? You got something to drive? You got some place to live? In fact, you can quit work because you got a bunch stashed up that takes care of that. And Jesus would say, the alarm meter is moving. Having much can cost you everything. Now, with your Bible still open, did you notice what Jesus said to his watching, wide-eyed disciples? Remember, they're standing there seeing all this shake out. Twice he says in verse 23 and 24, it's hard for rich people to have everything's. It's hard for them to enter the kingdom of heaven. Is that not what he's saying? Hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Please don't ignore this warning, insisting, you know, like a little boy wanting a motorcycle. That's not going to happen to me. It happens to many. Why? Because their love of money results in the greatest evil, rejecting God. That's what this is about. I agree with some solid scholarship that says money's not evil. That's not the point of the Bible. It's the potential that it could wreck your life. You can use money to further the kingdom of God, pay for missionaries and pastors and the word and the ministry of the church to expand. You can do that. That's a good thing with money. You can also take that money and pay for pornography and prostitution and all sorts of drugs and illicit destructive behavior. You see, it's what you do with it. That's not the issue here. But the ultimate, I think we would agree, evil is if your love for money, my love for money, causes me to reject God, to close my ears to what he might have intended, purposed for the money he's entrusted me. You'll almost never, only by mistake, hear me say, with your money, because I don't believe that for a second. I don't care who you are, how much you have. Because their love for money resulted in the greatest evil, rejecting God, he went away sad, face fallen. His disciples, amazed at what they heard, asked the question, the best question, I think, for haves and have-nots, for people with lots and people with little. Verse 26, then who can be saved? And Jesus' wonderful answer, no one without God. Which is what communion is all about. Really is. It brings us back to the reality that we've got nothing that can secure a transaction for eternal life. Not one thing. I could re-preach my sermon. One of the lessons you learn when you go to seminary and learn all this God stuff is at the end, it's really about Jesus. Really is about Jesus Christ and what he did on a cross. I'm going to have the screen come up for a minute and the light turn on the cross, because I want you to see the cross again as we prepare for communion. Lights are going to come down now. And a couple of songs are going to play. There are words that I want you to hear in light of the message that God put in my heart to share with you. I asked, I was asking for prayer just before we gathered this morning, as we do each week, the worship team and I, we gathered and they said, you know, is there something extra weighty on your heart? Is there something you're feeling deeply? And I said, it's that anticipation that there's something in this message that's going to offend every one of us. And it's not one that I go, pick me. But there's much that we've been entrusted with. If you and I end up having everything and missing out on life with Jesus, that would be the ultimate tragedy, the ultimate. I don't know where you are in this description that has been presented this morning. Maybe you really are settled, and you, like this man, we never knew his name, came to Jesus and he said these things, and you said, oh, well, I don't want anything to do with this wealth. I don't wash my hands. Better, Jesus, wash my heart. I don't want a thing to do with anything that keep me out of your presence. Keep me from Revelation 21 with you forever, home. But maybe you haven't gone that far yet. Can I say it again? Maybe you're like I was, wanting that motorcycle. But I hope this story today, this man, his encounter with Jesus, took principles and brought it into full view, because it's a person now. It's real. We're going to bring you the bread and the cup in a moment. When we do, I want to have you hold them in your hand. And I want you to sort of, if you put them in both in one hand, the cup here and the bread there, and hold the other hand next to you and sort of frame, this is all I've got, all the stuff. This is true life. Have I made the right choices, Jesus? Ask him. Let him talk to you like he's talking to me. God, we come to you at this tender time, an important moment. It's a time where your word is sinking deeply into our hearts. You've challenged and corrected. You're wanting to reorder and rearrange. God, there are some of us that are dangerously close to rejecting the one true God, Jesus Christ. And we'd never admit that. But the look of our life demonstrates that, in fact, wanting money, wanting riches, and refusing to let go of it all, if that's what you call us to do, could in fact leave us rich, but eternally lost. So speak through your Spirit in these moments to remind us that salvation is your gift to us. We must receive it by faith from you. And in every area that you've taken your truth today, cause us to repent where we're off track and embrace you, Jesus.